Check. All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you all for coming back tonight. We're going to be back in Judges, so it'll be Judges all day today. We got Judges this morning and Judges tonight, and such a good book to just spend time in, I tell you. So we're going to be, actually, we're going to be at the very end of chapter 3 and then through chapter 4, so really just turn to Judges chapter 4 is where we're going to be for tonight. And it's really interesting, which if you've been here every week, you know that that introduction in Judges kind of repeated itself. It was like you had kind of two views. You had the view of Israel's story, kind of their spin on it, and then you had, well, this is what was really going on. This is how Yahweh was really working in it. And tonight and next week, we're going to have the same thing, because in chapter 4, we're going to see Deborah and Barak. And so this is going to be like, this is what really happened. So tonight we're going to go all the way through chapter 4. And this is the events that really happened. But then chapter 5 is a song of Deborah and Barak. And it's going to tell it from Yahweh's perspective. So we're going to find out all the things that Yahweh was doing. It's going to be interesting tonight. There's not a lot of mention of God did this, the Lord did this, the Lord did this. But next week in chapter 5 is when we're going to see this is what the Lord was really doing underneath it all. So Judges is really interesting because it kind of retells some of these things from multiple viewpoints. So last week we jumped in and looked at Othniel, really for the second time, because we met Othniel in chapter 1, and we saw how he was really probably going to be about the most godly judge that they have. He's the one that's closest to, hey, this is somebody that you might would want to be like, or someone to look up to. But we saw that he wasn't good enough to keep them from returning to their sin. We're going to see that over and over again, that, you know, once the judge is there and God delivers the people, then there's peace as long as the judge is living. But then when the judge dies, the people always return to their sins. Because why? Because their heart hasn't been changed, right? They're still sinful, fallen people. And so Othniel could keep the peace, but then he died. And then we saw Ehud, if you remember, he was the man that had the deformed right hand. He was a handicapped, left-handed man. And so this is someone who the enemy probably looked down upon or underestimated, and that's who God used to kill the king and then to go out and rally the troops, and then they go and defeat the enemy. And then again, we see that while the judge was there, there was peace. And so tonight we're going to pick up and we're going to look at two more judges. But it's really interesting, this first one that we're going to look at is Shamgar. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to jump in to the very end of chapter 3 and see what God's word has for us tonight. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day that we've already had today. And we celebrate that young life who has given her life to you. And we thank you for salvation. That you draw us and you change our hearts. And so even that young life, God, we pray that she will look to you and obey you and follow you and give her life in whatever way to following as you lead. And so we celebrate Josie, what you have done in her life there. And so it's always good when we can just gather together and worship and hear from your word. And so we thank you for everything that happened today. And so tonight, as we open up your word again, God, even in this book again, I pray that you would speak to us tonight through your spirit. I pray that you would encourage us, convict us, let us show us areas in our life that maybe we need to surrender to you, or ways that we can be encouraged about what you've already done for us. And so even in this Old Testament book, God, I pray that our focus is always on Jesus. And I know this book is looking forward to what Jesus was going to do for us, but I pray that we'll find those reminders in here as we live on this side of the cross. And so, God, I pray again that you will just be honored in everything that's said tonight, and I pray for your spirit to work in our hearts. And so we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're going to begin in Judges chapter 3 and the very last verse in verse 31. And so look at this verse with me here. It says, after him, this is after Ehud, who we looked at last week. It says, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. And then if you look at chapter 4, it goes to Deborah and Barak. Like, that's all it says for Shamgar. We've seen all, Othniel's been mentioned twice. Ehud got, I don't know what, 20-some verses, and then Shamgar gets one verse. And so what I want us to think about tonight first is this idea of being unknown but known to the Lord. Being unknown but known to the Lord. Now, it would seem like if we just look at this and we just think of sheer real estate, it would seem like Shamgar gets a pretty raw deal. Like, why does he not get these great stories? Like, how do we not know what happened for him to kill with an ox goad? Like, 600 Philistines, I'd like to know what he did to do that, but it doesn't tell us. And so it would seem like, hey, how come Shamgar just doesn't get the full story like the others do? And so we don't really know why that is. And so there's not even a lot that we know about Shamgar. If we look at this verse, we know that, okay, his time followed Ehud, but it's possible that Ehud and Shamgar overlapped because in different parts of Israel, they could have needed multiple, you know, there could have been two judges ruling at one time. Because at the end of, or in verse 30, it just says that the land had rest for 80 years. It doesn't say that Ehud died. So it's possible that there was another part of Israel, you had a northern part and a southern part of it, that maybe Ehud was in one part and Shamgar was in the other, and so they actually overlapped. And if you add up, I'm not going to get into the weeds of this, but one of the objections that people make to Scripture is that there's a contradiction in when it talks about, I believe it's in 1 Kings, it talks about from the time of the Exodus to the time that the temple was built was this many years. Well, if you add up all the times of the judge, if you add up what you know of the Exodus, if you add up all the time of the judges and then add up the life of David and then Solomon, if you add all those numbers up, it doesn't match up to what that scripture says, how many years it's been. But one of the ways that we can reconcile that is, as they say, well, obviously some of the judges overlapped. Because like here, we don't know when Shamgar died. We just know he came. Because if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So we don't know exactly when Shamgar died. So they could have overlapped. Okay, so the timing of that could have been where they were both, one was in one part of Israel, one was in another. So that's just a little aside of that. But here's the other thing about Shamgar. We don't know really who he is. It says that he's the son of Anath. There's two different ways to look at this. Son of Anath, you could say the son of somebody. One way that they would have said this in the ancient Near East is if you said you're a son of someone and then a god's name, that could mean I'm a worshiper of them. So Anath was a Canaanite sun goddess. So it could have been saying he was the son of Anath. He was a former, or once was, a worshiper of Anath, the sun god. The other thing that it could be is it could have been he was from the location of Beth Anath. And there's two of those. There's one of those in Judea, and there's one of those in Galilee. So the way that the scholars that, the commentary that I read about this, they lean towards that he was actually from Beth Anath in Judea. In Judah, because that's where Philistines would have been. So it would put him in the right place to go to come in contact with Philistines. Okay, but again, we still don't really know who Anath is. We don't know, but that's kind of one of the best guesses that some of the scholars have made. Now, so the only thing that we can probably know is that Shamgar was probably not a Hebrew because of his name, because of either where he's from or if he was a sun goddess, if he was a worshiper of the sun goddess, he was definitely from Canaan. But they say from his name and the other details about where he was maybe from, he was probably not a Hebrew. So like Othniel, we said he was not a Hebrew, right? And so those are that's still a lot of just conjecture that we just kind of have to put together through some little details in history. What we do know is that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And what an ox goad is if you were plowing, if you were having to plow your field and you had ox that was pulling your plow, this was something that essentially you just poke them with. You would goad them to go. If the ox started to veer off you or stop, you would poke them with this and that would get them going. And that's what it says he used. It had a very sharp point on the end of it, you know, to kind of, as you're pushing them, if they start getting off, you're poking them to, hey, let's keep going. I think if I was the ox, I'd probably just turn around and trample. You're bigger than him. But that's what Shamgar used to kill 600 Philistines. And that's all we know. And so that's all we know about him. But here's the key thing that I want us to think about. Look at the end of that verse. It says, and he also saved Israel. So here's the thing. We can look at this and say, well, we don't know a lot about Shamgar. And if I'm Shamgar, I'm feeling really slighted by that because there's not a lot of details about all the great things that I did. But here's the point. God still used him to save Israel. That was God's purpose for him, and he fulfilled it. He was obedient, and God worked through him, and he also saved Israel. So I want us to think about this idea that it's okay to be unknown because God knows us. God knows what we're doing. God, if we're being obedient to what he's called us to do, then that's all that really matters. There's this idea sometimes that if we're not doing great things for God, if we're not being like Ehud and we're not being like Othniel and we're not being like Paul, and, you know, when you read through Acts sometimes, and I'm not against Acts or anything like that, and even this idea of courageous faith, because I think it's good to see these things that people just did by faith, that God did. But sometimes we can look at that and think, well, I can never be like that. I'll never be like that. There's no way I could do what Gideon did this morning, right? To lead 300 people in, there's no way I could be like that. And sometimes we can take these kind of events and think, well, it's just little old me. I can't do anything like that. And we can actually use that to actually not be obedient. But what we see in Scripture is that God uses ordinary people all the time. And it's okay to be unknown. It's okay to love your spouse and love your kids and love your grandkids and teach Sunday school or greet people at the door and be a good neighbor to people. And that's okay. Like, it's okay to just be faithful and be unknown to others because the one who you're really serving knows what you're doing. That's really what it's all about. Because even if we try to line up Shamgar here and say, well, Ehud, there was 10,000 people that were killed, and Ehud only killed 600. I'm sorry, Shamgar only killed 600. And we could even look at that and say, well, Ehud must have been much bigger than Shamgar. But no, the end result is the same. God used both of them for his purpose. And they were both faithful to be obedient to allow, you know, God to use them. And so God doesn't always call us to these big adventures and these big scenes. He just wants us to be obedient in wherever we are, whatever we're doing. Sometimes that may mean to get out of your comfort zone and he may call you to do something big. But sometimes he's just like, I just want you to serve where I have you. That's okay. Because it's not about everybody else knowing us. It's that God who sent his son to die for us, he does call us and he does know us. And he just wants us to be faithful to follow him. And we can fall into this with churches. And Pastor Brian actually hit on it a little bit this morning. Sometimes we can think, well, we need to, you know, when you read online and you read these magazines and church magazines and stuff like that, and you read things online, it's like, well, how many, you know, what's your attendance? How many campuses are you running? What's your budget? You know, how many screen, you know, when you get into some of the tech descriptions and stuff, I'm in a tech group for the software that runs our slides, And you can look at what these people run, and it's like, well, we don't have any of that. I'm talking, they look like air traffic control people running multi-cameras and all this stuff, and they got these huge screens and stuff. And I'm not knocking any of that if that's what they want to do, you know, for what they do. But it's easy to look at those and say, well, we don't have any of that. Are we not as good as they are? And with churches, you can look and say, well, you know, if you don't have 1,000, then you're, you know, your church is small, or if you don't have multi-campus and all this stuff. But all those things can turn you into thinking, well, if we don't do those things, then we're not good enough. And I think Shamgar is a good reminder that, hey, just be faithful with where you are, because that's all God wants you to do. And this is not trying to, like, sell things short. If God wants to grow your church, if God wants to grow your resources and things like that, like we saw this morning, that's fine. But sometimes it can just be God wants you to be faithful where you are. And I know some people that I go to school with, that's what's nice when I get to go on these weekends. It's 2 weekends away, or it's 2 days away over a weekend, and it's a 3-hour trip now since we moved down here. It used to be like less than 2 hours where we lived in Virginia, but now it's like a 3-hour trip, and you have to go all day Friday and all day Saturday and then travel back. But it's neat to talk to some people who are just in these little small churches, you know, and they've got 50, 60 people, and they just love them, and they love the pastor, and the pastor loves them, and they just serve, and they're just faithful. And there'll be folks there, usually I'm one of the older, but usually there's always some older people in there. And so it's cool to see these pastors that are 50, in their 50s, you know, or something like that. We even had one that was close, he was about 60, trying to get his master's, and he was just in a small church. And I mean, it's just cool when you talk to them, and they're like, yeah, so-and-so, you know, had to do a funeral last week, or something like that. And I mean, they're just people that love them, and I'm thinking, man, that's just faithful. That's just being faithful. And so I love this idea of being unknown is okay because we're known by the one who really matters. He's our audience anyway. Nicholas Zinzendorf, who was a Moravian missionary in the early 1700s, he trained missionaries. He was a missionary himself, and he would train missionaries. And he has this quote, which is kind of circulated, that he would tell. It's this long one, but I just kind of pulled this part out. But listen what he would tell the people that he would train who were going to be missionaries, and this is in the 1700s. He said, the missionary must seek nothing for himself, no seat or honor or hope of fame. Like the cab horse in London, each of you must wear blinders that blind you to every danger and to every snare and conceit. You must be content to suffer, to die, and be forgotten. And that's the real quote that he had said, or what's been attributed to him. One of the quotes that's kind of come out of that is, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And that's really all that we should pursue to do, is to be faithful and to die and to be forgotten by the world, right? Hopefully your family's going to remember you. But to the world, that's really our pursuit, is just to preach the gospel, to die, or to be content to suffer, or to be faithful, to die and be forgotten. That's really what our goal should be. And it makes me think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about when you pray, when you give, and when you fast. In all three of those, he says, you know, don't give. Give so that one hand doesn't know what the other hand is doing, right? He says, when you pray, go into your closet. And when you fast, make sure you know, make yourself up and stuff so that those people don't know that you're doing it. And what Jesus says for all three of those is, he says, if you do those things so that other people will see them, you've already received your reward. And so I think it's, to me, I thought, how sobering is that, that Jesus says, yeah, that applause or that recognition that you're going for, that's all you'll ever get. Once there is no eternal reward for that. Because that pat on the back, that applause, that, hey, look at her, look at him, he says, you've received your reward. And so I think that's the thing we have to remember, is that our audience is in heaven looking down on us. That's our audience. That's who we're doing it for. See, God can call some of us to be Billy Graham, Lottie Moon, Charles Spurgeon, Ehud, David, Paul. But then he calls many of us just to live in our neighborhood and to, like I said, to love our spouse, to love our kids, to love our grandkids, to serve at church. and then to die and be unknown. And that's okay. Like, that's okay. It's okay to be in obscurity because that's what Shamgar did, and yet he saved Israel. God didn't see him as a second-rate judge. He just used him faithfully. And so I love that. And so may we not measure our service to the Lord by how well-known we are, and may we not judge others by that either. Because here's what I do know, talking about churches. There, in the past year, I mean, really in the past year, there's been a couple, but I mean, probably over the last 5-10 years, some of the ones that have grown the most famous showed that they really weren't faithful. The ones who grew and had this great platform had a great fall down. And that's not me judging them, that's just saying, hey, they were pastors who everybody looked up to, and they'd gotten famous and conferences and book deals and all this stuff. And then we come to find out they're not able to live up to those qualifications that we see of pastors with affairs and or just bullying people and things like that. It just keeps, we keep seeing those. And so you can be famous and not faithful. I would much rather be faithful and not famous. That's okay. And so that's what we should seek to do. And so with Shamgar, we're reminded of just what it means to be unknown, but to be known by God and to be faithful. So that's our first judge. Now we're going to dive into our second passage here, our next judge, which is Deborah and Barak and Jael. Okay, so let's go into Judges chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." So here, which we've already mentioned this, but that kind of, we kind of see that maybe they lived at the same time. Because at the end of Shamgar, we don't know exactly when he died, and we don't know how long there was peace or anything like that after that. So they may have crossed over, but we see that after Ehud died, the people go right back to their sin again. So verse 2, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Herosheth Hagoyim. Now, we've mentioned this before, but it always bears repeating. Look at verse 2, that this wasn't just the Lord saying, okay, I'm just going to take my hand off, and what happens, happens. Scripture is very clear. It says that the Lord is the active one here. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin. This is judgment, which, again, Pastor Brian hit on it again this morning, the cycle. This is God's judgment saying, okay, if you're going to be in your sin, then I am going to actively sell you to somebody else. If you won't serve me, then you're going to serve somebody. You won't serve me, I'm going to give you to another king who is going to serve you, or you're going to serve them. So notice the active work of the Lord, but then in verse 3, it says, "Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. For he, Jabin and Sisera, had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now, this is the first time that we see in Judges where it actually says that they were oppressed cruelly. So he was particularly oppressive, that it would actually say that in there. But notice about Jabin and Sisera here of Canaan, they had 900 chariots of iron. This was a big deal for them. This is how they could be so powerful. Because, of course, chariots was way better in combat than going on foot, right, with swords and whatever kind of, and shields and things like that. They could just mow down chariots. If you lined up 900 chariots, they could just mow you down. And so they couldn't be defeated, right? But they're crying out saying, we have 900 chariots. They have 900 chariots of iron. We're never going to beat them. So they cry out to the Lord because they say, you've got to be the one to help us with this. But they live under them for 20 years. So now look at verse 4. It says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Labidoth, was judging Israel at that time." So here's number 2 that we see. With Deborah, we see the importance of godly leadership. See the importance of godly leadership. So look at verse 5. It says, "She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So we're told about Deborah here that she's a prophetess, and she is judging Israel at that time. And what it seems like she is doing is she is more of a judge, what we would call a judge. She would be someone who people would come to if they had disputes, and she would rule on them. We see Moses doing this in, when they were in the wilderness. You see where people would bring their disputes to Moses, and because he had wisdom, because he was a prophet, you know, they would come to him for wisdom of how to rule on this, and he would tell them, okay, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to do, because he was a prophet. So we see Deborah being very similar here to Moses. That's how she was a prophet and a judge. And so it would seem like she's a type of judge, a type of leader, maybe like a queen, something along those lines. But we do know that she's a prophet. And so they've got, she is this prophetess, and now they've got Jabin and Sisera over them. And so now God is going to use her to lead the people out of this. She's going to be the judge, which is, again, very strange for that time to have a woman to be the judge. But it seems like if you notice this, most of the time so far with Ehud, and then we don't know anything about Shamgar, and now Deborah, it's like God is using the one that is unlikely, kind of like Gideon this morning. God's using the ones that are unlikely to be the judges. But he calls Deborah here to do this. So look at verse 6. It says, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So here we see her godly leadership. Notice that she's the one that's summoning Barak. And notice she says in verse 7, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? So look at that. She's the one that's summoning him and saying, hey, hasn't the Lord already said this? This is what you're supposed to do. We're going to go up and the Lord's going to fight for you, and he's going to draw them out, and you're going to go defeat them. So notice her godly leadership here. She's the one that's saying, hasn't the Lord already won? Like, hasn't he told you that this is already won? So some people will look at Barak and say, well, he's like little faith here. He's the one that's afraid, because she's having to tell him, you're delaying. Like, what are you waiting for? The Lord's already told you, hey, let's go. And you haven't gone. And then he says, well, I'll go if you go. So there's that side of it that says, Barak's over there kind of like, I don't want to do this, but hey, if you go, I'll go. But then there's another side of it that takes the other view, a positive view, that just says, hey, she's the one that's calling them out, saying, hey, guys, God's already told us this, let's go. And he says, hey, I'm in if you're in. Like, let's go do this together. And you could take it either way, really, because there really is both views of that. So it's just kind of how you want to take it. Is Barak kind of scared or not? He is in the Hall of Faith, so I don't know which way to take it, because I read multiple ways, and there's people that take it both ways. But what I do want us to see here is the godly leadership, because she's the one standing up saying, the Lord's already given us this. Let's go do it. So whether he's scared or whether he's on board, it's a godly leader that says, hey, we trust in the Lord. We trust in the Lord, so we're going to go. Now, one thing that I do want to point out here, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I think it's worth mentioning, is there are those who will take Deborah as a leader, a prophetess, and will then try to bridge that to the New Testament and say, well, we should be able to have female elders because Deborah was a prophetess in the Old Testament. Now, I don't know if you've heard that, but I've heard that multiple times, and Brian said he's had multiple questions about that, or multiple things in college. There were people that would debate that. But what I want us to notice here is Deborah, because somebody may ask you this, or you may hear this. Notice that it says that Deborah is a prophetess, and you might could make an argument that she's a queen, something like that. But there's three offices in the Old Testament. There's prophet, priest, and king. So if we could say that she is a prophetess, obviously we're told that. We could say that maybe she's some sort of queen, a leader. She is a leader. But we're never told that she's a priest. Never told that. And so we can see that she can fill two of those. Moses could fill two of those, possibly. But we never see that she is called a priest. And it's interesting that she calls Barak to be the one to go to battle. She's not even the one that's leading the battle. He says, I'll go with you, but she's just going to kind of oversee it. But we got to be careful when we read the Old Testament, because much of the Old Testament is what we call historical narrative. Okay, this is just a little biblical interpretation, and most of you may know this, but what we call hermeneutics, but biblical interpretation. Most of the Old Testament is what we call historical narrative that just essentially is telling you what happens. This is what happened. This person went here and they did this and this happened. And then this person went here and did this. And there's not a lot of commentary here. Just like this. We don't know if Barak was a scaredy cat or if he was just like, hey, let's go do this, a great team player. We don't know because it doesn't tell us. And Barak was scared. Now, sometimes it will. Sometimes we'll get that little commentary, but sometimes we don't. A lot of times we don't. So we have to be very careful when we read the Old Testament narrative like this and automatically think, well, Deborah was a prophetess, she was a leader, that must be what God wants to do forever. We have to be very careful when we do that. And really anything in the Old Testament, we have to be careful to try to make that jump unless one of the New Testament authors specifically says, this is what was written and this is what it meant. Paul does that a lot. You know, Paul will interpret things. But in this case, we don't want to make that jump and say, well, just because there was a female, Deborah was a prophetess and a leader, that doesn't necessarily translate to the church, the local church today. Because it would be my view from Scripture that God has given for the church and for the family that he has put male as leaders over them, right? Doesn't mean that women have any less value. You know, they complement each other. God has specific roles for them and callings for them, and it's not second class at all. But in the church and in the family, he has called men to be leaders of those two places. And so I think Deborah is a great example of, hey, women don't just belong in the home and in the kitchen, barefoot and pregnant. Like, I think that's a good example that you can have women that are leaders in business and in government and things like that. I think that's okay because I think we do see that, but I think we have to be very careful to read into the Old Testament and then make that jump to the local church and say that. So that's just a little bit for you if somebody ever asks you about that. But Deborah is a good example of a godly leader because she trusts in the Lord. And so for all of us, whether male or female, we're going to have people that are watching you. You may be sitting here thinking, well, I'm not a leader. I don't have, but if you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you work with children's ministry, if you have a job, if you're even in your neighborhood, there may be people that are watching you and you're leading them and you have no idea. People that you talk to, if they come to you for advice or something like that, that's people that are looking at you to help lead them in some situation or in their life or something like that. And so what we see Deborah do here to Barak is she's like, hey, hasn't the Lord already given us this? So in our life, are we those kind of people? And somebody comes to you with advice or someone who's seeking prayer or your children or your grandchildren or something like that, is our first instinct to say, hey, the Lord's got this. The Lord's got this. Let me pray with you. Like, that's not the only thing we say. There's still usually things we have to do or things that we need to pray about, or, you know, there's multiple steps, but are we the ones that are saying, hey, the Lord's got this. The Lord's got this. Because that's what godly leadership is trusting the promises of the Lord and then acting upon them. And so that's what we see with Deborah here. She's saying, hey, the Lord's got this. Let's go. So that's what she reminds Barak here. And Barak says, if you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go, I will not go. And so we've already talked about that. That could be two different ways. So then look at verse 9. And she said, I will surely go with you, Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So that's where some people say the reason that's happening is because of his lack of faith. That when he says, hey, you're not going to, when Deborah says, you're not going to get the glory for this, the Lord's going to use a woman to kill Sisera. That's like his punishment for not being faithful, for not being a man of faith. But it could just be, hey, he was never going to get the glory. Why? Because God's going to get the glory through it. Because God's always going to use the most unthinkable person, right? It's kind of like with Gideon this morning. He's going to use the unthinkable. Barak could be a great big, you know, soldier, and God doesn't want to use him to defeat Sisera. He wants to use a woman. So, again, two views there, and historical narrative, it doesn't really tell us. So then, verse 10. It says, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now, verse 11. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hoab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananin, which is near Kadesh, that Z word. Now, it's really interesting to me, in verse 10, that we line up 10,000 men at his heels, ready to go to battle, and then in verse 11, we jump to this person who we have no idea who this is. I picture if this was like a TV show, the 10,000 people have lined up ready to go to battle, and it goes to commercial, and then when it comes back to commercial, you're somewhere else. Heber the Kenite, you see them moving into their new place. They're setting up their tent in this new place, and you're like, I don't know who this person is. Let's get back to the battle. I want to see the war. But in just a few minutes, we're going to see why verse 11 matters, right? So look at verse 12. Now we're back to the battle. So when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Herosh Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So he hears, hey, they're lining up. Let's go get them. And that's exactly what the Lord, if you remember, that's earlier, that's what Deborah had told them. If you go here, I'm going to draw them to you, right? And think about this. And this is actually something that we find out next week, but I just want it to be in your mind. Notice where they go. They go down to the river. Because chariots aren't going to be able to run in the mud. Because where the river was is very, very damp and water, you know, thick, because the water's there. It's where the river is. So the chariots, the whole idea is to get down to the river, draw the chariots to you, and then they're not going to be able to go. Because that's what God is saying to do, right? God is directing all this. Even though we don't see it here, that's what's going on. So he calls them down, and they go down with him. Verse 14. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? There again, look at that leadership. She's pointing. Doesn't the Lord, Yahweh, go before you? He's already fought the battle for you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Yeah, he's going to get away. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Herosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So Sisera's like, I'm out of here. You guys are on your own. And he flees on foot. But now those chariots are stuck in the mud, and that's how they could attack them and kill them. But now Sisera, look at verse 17, he's now fleeing away. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Heber. Look back at verse 11. Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim. Okay? So that's why this matters. Because he had separated from the Kenites. There must have been some sort of falling out. He's like, I'm leaving. I'm going out on my own. Me and my wife are going out on my own. So now look back at 17. Sisera flees to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazar and the house of Heber the Kenite. So here's the third thing I want us to see tonight, is that God is always working. God is always working. Because when you read this and you're like, verse 11, why does that matter? What's the point of that? We don't know who Heber is. Why does it matter that he moved away and set up a tent somewhere across town? Because that's exactly where Sisera runs to. And Heber, it says right there in the text, that there was peace between Jabin the king, which is Sisera's, you know, king over him, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So Heber's family, Jael's husband's family, had peace with Jabin the king. So he goes and sees, hey, that's a Kenite. I know them. They'll be for me. That's a good place for me to hide out. And Jael apparently knows him. Because look at what she says. Jael came out to meet Sisera in verse 18 and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. She's like, hey, come in here. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Throws a blanket on him. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. So you think about that. He's over in the corner somewhere with a blanket thrown over him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes in and asks you, is anyone in here, say no. So he's like, be cool. You know, if anybody comes in here, you don't see anybody. Pay no attention to this big mound of rug over here in the corner. There's nothing to see here. Because she was right where God wanted her to be. Because God knew that Sisera was going to go on foot, and he was going to go to this place, and he was going to see a familiar face, a familiar person, and that's where he would want to go. So God put them, that's why verse 11 is there, because God put Heber and his wife exactly where he needed to be ahead of time to prepare for this battle. God providentially worked to put them in this place. And then look at what she does. So he thinks he's free. But verse 21, but Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And then the most obvious, one of the most obvious verses in Scripture, so he died. Drove a temple through, a stake through somebody's head. Yes, they're going to die. And it's possible that it was actually in his mouth. But he thought he was cool. Like he thought, this is my hideout place. So now look at verse 22. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. And remember, they said, you're not going to get the glory for this. He just found him. But it was Jael who actually killed him. And so verse 23, it says, so on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. And so it's interesting to me to see, like, I just think it's so cool how, like, the person who wrote Judges, whoever was the one that put this together, I mean, he has humor in there. He has these kind of things, like verse 11, where it's like, he could have, like, put that later, but he stuck it right in the middle of the story to make you wonder, well, who is this? And then it comes up a little bit later. But we need to see that God put Heber and Jael right where he wanted them to be, because he knew, and we don't know exactly when that happened, if this was days before, weeks, months, we don't know. But he put them there and that falling out, whatever it was that caused them to move, God probably worked in that to get them to move. But what this shows us is the same thing is true for our life, that God is always working in our life. My theology professor said it like this, and so I say this all the time because it's just a perfect way of thinking about it. God's providence is never seen in the here and now. It's always seen in the rearview mirror. If you think about your life, like right now, we don't know the choices that we're making, the things that we're doing. We don't know right now how they're going to impact our life. But if you're like me, you can look back over the last year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and you can see, man, God was doing this to get me to here. And then there, he got me to here. And then from there, he got me to there. We don't always know it in the moment. We're just trying to say, well, what am I supposed to do? But we can look back and we can say, man, God was just orchestrating that whole thing to get me to here or to get me to that. I told this story already before, but I think about the class that I took in high school that was a video class, like a TV production class, that I just took because I needed the credit. I needed some sort of art class, and they had this. This was the second year that they had it, and I said, well, sure, I can't sing. I can't play an instrument. I'll do that. And I took that, and that's what God has used now for over 20 years in ministry. And then it was, on top of that, then after Nikki and I started dating, we started dating at the end of a year. So the next year, that would have been 2000, at Thanksgiving that year, it was her uncle that was serving in the video ministry at a church. And just over Thanksgiving, we're just talking, and he's like, well, hey, why don't you just come out and serve? You know, we were talking about computers and things like that, and I was telling him what I'd just, you know, done a few years before that in school. And he's like, well, why don't you come out, you know, run a camera. The church had a camera and ran slides and things like that. He's like, well, we need some more volunteers. Why don't you come out? And I was like, sure. Just thinking, I can do that on a Sunday morning. And it was those things that God has now used over, you know, and that's how I ended up getting into ministry to begin with, was video ministry, not to be a preacher. I never wanted to be in front of anybody. But I can look back now and I can see, man, just that conversation, just that class, you know, just those things that God has used in my life to get me to where I am today. And I can see those in the rearview mirror, but in the moment I just thought, it's no big deal. And so we have to remember that just as God worked then, God's always working now. And yeah, you may not know it. You may not know it at the time, but that's why we should always be seeking his will, right? We want to be obedient. We want to do the things that we feel like he's calling us to do. But sometimes it's also those things that we thought, man, this was dead set. That's what we're supposed to do. We can look in the rearview mirror and say, man, I got that one way wrong. But God can even use those things, right, to mold us and to make us into who he wants us to be. And so what we see here in Judges, we saw it here with, in his judgment. But we also see it here at the end of, what was that, in verse 15, where it says that the Lord routed Sisera. The Lord was working through all this. He was working in Deborah. He was working in Barak. He was working in Jael and her husband. He was working in through the enemy. He was working through it all. And so sometimes it's easy for us to get down and to think, man, I just don't, like, especially in the world now. It's so easy to look around and say, man, what's happened to this world? Where's God? God's still working. He's still working. We may not know exactly how. But God's going to get the glory, and he is still working, and we just still need to be faithful and obedient where we are, right? It's okay to be unknown. It's okay to just be faithful each and every day, but know that God is working. He hasn't taken his hand off yet. Jesus hasn't came back yet, so God still has a purpose and a plan. He's still working. And so we can see that here in this. So as we're wrapping up, I want us to think about how we can see the gospel in this. And Deborah's charge to Barak was, does not the Lord go out before you? And even though we're not fighting battles, we're not going out and going hand to hand against chariots and things like that, what we can remember is what Paul said, that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. So as we face life, and we can face challenges, we can face sickness, we can face financial problems, we can face things in the world, we can face evil, wicked things in the world. What we have to understand and always remember is that the Lord's already gone before us as well. that he sent Christ down to earth, who came and lived the perfect life, and then gave his life for us and died for our sin, so that no matter what we face, we don't face it alone. He won't forsake us. He won't leave us. Jesus says, I will be with you until the end of the age. And so no matter what we face, we don't face it alone. The Lord has gone before us. And so we don't have to fear. So we can be okay with being unknown because God does know us, and he sent Jesus to die for us. And one day we'll be with him. Secondly, we can be godly leaders in our home because we have the Holy Spirit in us. And then thirdly, we can obey God knowing that he is providentially working through it all. So that's how we can still go forward in faith, knowing that God is in control, even in the world that we're in today. And so we can see a beautiful picture of God's redemption in this episode in Judges. So next week, we're going to come back, and we're going to still be talking about Barak and Deborah, but we're going to see it from a little different angle in this essentially poetry that they write. And so we look forward to that. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. It is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. And as we read these, we look at the life of, or what little bit we know of Shamgar and what we've seen of this event with Deborah and Barak and Jael, God, I've just seen how you use such different people. And we see that all through Judges, that you can use Shamgar to do what you called him to do, and you can save Israel through him. He was faithful, God, and you used him. And then we see Deborah and Barak and Jael, they each did their part. Deborah as a godly leader, and Barak as a fearful that turns faithful, or either someone who just had faith the whole time. And then Jael, who just was in the right place at the right time, but you had her at the right place at the right time. And so God, what's so interesting about that is they're just all different people, but you use them all for your glory. And so as we are here on this side of the cross, we can trust that, God, you are just as with us as you were them. We don't have to see great battles. We don't have to see great miracles or anything like that. God, to know from the promise in your word is that you will be with us and you'll never leave us, nor will you forsake us. As Jesus has said, he is with us even unto the end of the age. And so, God, I pray for each of us in this room that we would just be faithful where you have us, that we would be just faithful, godly people, God, because there are people that are watching us, whether it's neighbors, whether it's children, whether it's coworkers, whether it's people here at church, whatever it may be, that God, we would be people of faith and godly people that would say, hey, God's got this. Whatever it is, God's got this. And we would live as a response to that. But we would also know that you're working in everything in our life, even the mundane, the minuscule that we think don't really matter. God, you are orchestrating your purposes for our life and for your kingdom through us. And so that's why decisions do matter. It does matter that we seek you, that we seek your will, that we seek your wisdom. But God, I'm so thankful that we can know that on top of all that, you are in control. Sometimes it's scary to think that you're providentially working, but God, that's the safest place to be. I think it was Charles Stanley that said, the safest place to be is in your will. So God, may we seek to be obedient to your will and to follow you and to follow in Jesus' footsteps, because we know that that's where you're going to get the glory. So help us to be people of faith that follow you and seek you each and every day. God, we thank you for this time, and we thank you most of all for Jesus, who without him, none of this is possible. We are without hope. But God, tonight we can stand up and look up and be people of faith, knowing that he has won the victory. And that one day we will be with you for all eternity in your glory and praising you. And we look forward to that day. But until then, God, let us be faithful and follow your spirit. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless y'all. Y'all have a great week, and we'll hope to see you next week.